Chapter 3. First of all, we'll go ahead and summarize again the book. You know, 2 Peter is really pretty straightforward. Peter has something he wants to accomplish, and you know he doesn't waste a lot of time. He kind of lays out his plan or lays out his message. In verses 1-11 of chapter 1, we are told that by God's divine power, He has given us everything as it pertains to life and godliness. And so God, with His power and with this gift, made precious and magnificent promises. And that gives us the opportunity to partake of the divine nature, to be holy as He is holy, to live up to the image that we are created to live according to. And in verses 5-11 of chapter 1, he tells us about different qualities that we are to practice and develop. And in diligently pursuing these things, we make God's calling and choosing of us sure. And he says, if we're practicing these things, we won't stumble. In 12-21 of chapter 1, he tells them that he's going to remind them of some things. And really, a lot of what Peter writes about in this letter are reminders. I don't suspect there was a lot of new information that the readers would have learned that was different than something they had already known or heard sometime before. When we think about knowledge, yes, we need to be going to God's Word and learning and building knowledge, but sometimes what we need more than anything else is to be reminded of what we already know. And, of course, this is near Peter's death. He's about ready to lay aside his earthly tent, but he's going to use the last moments he has to remind them. And, of course, chapter 2 is about false teachers. In the opening of chapter 2, he says, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament days, there will be false teachers among you. And throughout the second chapter, Peter uses multiple illustrations to let them know that the judgment upon the false teachers will come. It is sure. And you can know that just as he judged the angels, judged the sinful of Noah's day, those of Sodom and Gomorrah, God is going to judge those who mislead or try to mislead God's people. But again, a very colorful chapter. Lots of illustrations. You know, there are springs without water. And, really interesting figures of speech. We didn't really get to the last three verses. Of 2 Peter chapter 2, but he basically gives a warning that I would say applies to those who maybe were once true believers but now have preached a false message, and the danger of that false message is it might mislead other believers. And so at the end of chapter 2, he gives a warning about falling away. You know, don't be misled by, again, those who promise freedom, speak arrogant words, who their message is a sensual message. And what he says at the end is if you have actually known the Lord and Savior, but then you begin to be entangled in sin before, the last state is worse than the first. And he says it's like the proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. And again, of course, the message is you really got to be aware of those who preach a message and claim it is from God when it is not his message. And so that catches us up to chapter 2. We'll go ahead and start working through chapter 3. As we do this, again, the basic outline of this letter, chapter 1, you need to use God's power and what he's granted you to grow. Chapter 2, beware of false teachers. And chapter 3, know that there will be a judgment and be ready for it. And again, if you know those statements, you know 2 Peter. All right, well, let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. Harper, could you read that for us?
This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by a way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles.
All right, and so Peter, the second letter I'm writing to you, again, my assumption is the first letter was 1 Peter. I don't think that necessarily is demanded, but it seems to be the most obvious approach. And he calls them beloved. They're endeared. He endears them. What does he say he's trying to accomplish in this letter? What's the goal that he's had?
Stir them up.
Stir them up. And we read that in chapter 1, too, right? He's trying to stir them up. And by what means is he trying to stir them up?
Make them remember.
Yeah, by way of reminder. And back, of course, in chapter 1, verse 12, Peter wrote, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things." And then in verse 13, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." You see, Peter, he really is telling them things they already know. And I want to stir you up, I want to motivate you, and I'm going to use truths that you have accepted in the past and remind you that they are ever as relevant and important today as they were when you first lived them. And so I'm going to stir you up. Now, verse 2 is kind of interesting. He tells them to remember two things. Remember the words spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So again, in all these reminders, this is the message he wants them to remember. Remember who it's from. Remember what it represents. Remember what is there what it is designed to do. Now think about the end of chapter 1 again. At the end of chapter 1, in verse 19, he says, "So we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And what he says in verse 19 is, pay attention to the prophets. The prophets are there to, again, be a lamp for you, and it's shining in a dark place until judgment. Right? And that's that business about until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. God gave you the prophetic word to be a light. And then in verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And what do you have there in verse 16? You have the words of who? What group of people?
Eyewitnesses.
Yeah, and who were the eyewitnesses?
Apostles.
That's right. And so at the end of chapter 1, he says, you know, the word we have, they're not tales or myths. You know, they are accounts from eyewitnesses, all right? And that's what we are preaching. That's what we are standing on. So again, we have the word of the apostles. We have the prophetic word that we would do well to pay attention to. Then in chapter 2, don't listen to the false prophets. Don't listen to the false teachers. Comes back to chapter 3, and we've come full circle. We're back to what we have, what we need to be reminded of, what we need to be firmly fixed upon. So we got the apostles, the prophets. Don't listen to the false teachers. We have the prophets, the apostles. And so, again, it's a simple message. There's a reason Peter is reminding them of this, because it is easy, if we're not focusing our attention on the light and the commandments that God has given us, it is easy for us to be misled. And, you know, when we read 2 Peter chapter 2 and talked about the false teachers, again, Peter had a lot of descriptions of them, but dumb wasn't one of them. You know, they're cunning, right? They're good at introducing secret heresies, and so know the truth, live on the truth, and make sure you're using the answer that God has given us to the false teachers. Comments or questions on verses 1 and 2?
Yeah,
All right, well, we'll continue reading. Let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 7. And we'll go ahead and ask Carl if you could read that for us. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7.
Knowing this verse, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.
All right. So, what does Peter warn will come in the last days?
Mockers
or scoffers, right? They're going to come. Don't be surprised. And when you see this, again, see it as further confirmation of the word of the Lord, who you believe, who you're trying to serve. The Lord told us there would be mockers. And so be prepared. Now, what does he say in verse 3 is driving their scoffing? Why are they mockers?
Walking according to their own lusts.
Because of their own lusts.
Their own desires.
Yeah. You know, the essence of any who mock Christianity is connected to their own lusts, their own desires. And of course, as we go further to the exact nature of their mocking, it's going to fit in all the well, all the better. But those who are mocking are doing so for the sake of justifying their own lack of restraint. Do you remember the descriptions in verse 10 of chapter 2, again, of the false teachers? And again, I would assume that these mockers include those false teachers at least, and anyone who is swept away by their message. But in verse 10, he describes them, they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. They're daring, self-willed, and they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And so this is the type of people they are. They hate authority. They hate the idea that there is someone who they answer to. That there is someone who has authority over them. They despise that idea. And again, if I want to do it, I'm going to do it. And I don't care how foolish it might be, but if it pleases my flesh, again, that quality of sensuality that we talked about Sunday that is described in verse 2, well, then, of chapter 2, then that's the way that I'm going to go. And so as we read or as we hear mocking, know at its root is that mocking is coming from one who has a desire to follow their own lusts. And I always feel hesitant to want to speak universally, because I'm sure there might be some exception somewhere, but again, that's the source right there. Nick?
Well, but the mocking that they're doing, at least through my experience, is against the arguments that would convict them. Mm-hmm. And they mock you on those grounds, because if they believe in their own mind that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they're not going to mock you about that. Mm-hmm. But if you're speaking to them about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or sins of the flesh, and they happen to be partakers of that, they're going to mock you on that. Mm-hmm. Because that's something that convicts them through God's word.
And they don't want to be accountable to it. Mm-hmm. Now, what specifically does this mocking have to do with? That Peter is addressing head on. What is the nature of that mocking?
When is Jesus coming?
When is his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Now, again, I think a common response to the judgment of God is denial. I don't believe it's going to happen. I don't have to worry about that. Again, I'm not going to be held accountable for what I do. We're all going to eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die, and we'll all be no better off for what we've done in our life. Now, what assumption do they have according to verse 4? Why do they assume there will be no coming of Jesus, no day of the Lord?
Because he hasn't come yet.
He hasn't come. Where is he? Yeah. Where is he? You know, life goes on, right? Life keeps on. And it has, according to them, ever since the day of creation. So why would that change now, you know? It's sort of like the more time that passes, the mocker or the scoffer feels like their argument strengthens against the idea that there will come a time where God will one day judge the earth. If it were going to happen, certainly it would have happened by now. That's the approach. But Peter points out a flaw in that thinking, right? Have things always continued as is? No, and how do you know that?
It was the flood.
They have a few things that escape their notice, right? The first thing that escapes their notice is what happened in verse 5. What does he speak about? He points back to what?
Creation.
Creation. And what was present at creation?
Earth was formless and void.
The earth was formless and void, and apparently there's water.
Water.
Right? And what else existed in verse 5?
God.
And specifically, what aspect of God? His Word, right? And of course, when you read creation, the creation account, you know, what is the agent that God uses to create, you know, the universe? It is His Word, right? So at the beginning of the earth, it's formless and void, and of course, on the first few days, God sort of organizes the creation, but it all is done as a result of His spoken word. God's word, and He arranges the water, He divides the firmament, He does all those things that I don't really have a good grasp of what it all means or how it all looked before, but by the word of God, creation took place. And by that same word of God, you also had the world being destroyed by water. And so things haven't always continued as is. There was a point in time where God's wrath was poured out those who mocked. And again, you assume, last in chapter 2 when Noah was a preacher of righteousness, you know, you assume his message was about the coming judgment of God, which of course there was 120 years of preaching for Noah. Preaching about the judgment of God, I could hear those words being spoken to Noah. Oh yeah, when is this coming, Noah? You know, when is this coming? Life is still continuing, the sun's still rising each and every day. But just as there were mockers, I'm sure, in Noah's day, that's going to be the essence of the mocking, but they're forgetting that judgment of God where He wiped out everybody save Noah and his family. And so, you know, when you think about people who sort of have this picture of the earth that it just sort of is and always has been, or even those who have kind of that approach to God that He just sort of wound the universe up with like a clock until it spins out of control or something, that's not the case. God has intervened, and He's intervened again in universal ways. And so notice again, verse 5, by the word of God the heavens existed. Verse 6, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And now verse 7, but by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So that word is the theme. That word created, ultimately that word destroyed, and God has spoken, and by that word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. And of course this speaks to the moment, the time where God comes in final judgment. And so if God's word created, and if God's judgment destroyed the earth once before, then you can be assured that if God warns about another judgment in the future, a judgment of fire, that is something you can be assured of. You think about this section. This section is about competing ideas, competing words. We can call it competing opinions, but of course we understand that opinions are not equal. You know, if there is the one who has the power and authority, it's not really right to call it an opinion because it's more than an opinion. It's a fact, right? But you have competing ideas. You have the message of the mockers, and you have the message of God. And the question is, will there be a judgment? And so the question I have to ask is, who am I going to listen to? Whose word am I going to believe? And I must not let the mockers or the false teachers turn me away from the solid foundation that God has revealed in His word. And so that's 3 through 7. Any comments or questions on that? All right, we'll keep working our way through the text then. Let's read verses 8 through 9. Roy, could you read that for us?
2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
So what is Peter doing in verses 8 and 9?
Reassuring?
I think he is reassuring. Specifically, what is he reassuring? Or what? Maybe it would be better to ask it this way. What is Peter answering in verses 8 and 9? Who is he answering?
He's answering the mockers about, where's God? And
I think he is.
Telling them that God does not measure time the way we measure time.
And so really, you have two answers that they could give to the mockers, right? Okay, so they're mocking this truth. They're mocking the idea that God is going to judge. And Peter's like, all right, well, let me explain to you why it seems to us to have been going on for so long. And the first reason, as Nick is pointing out, that to God, timing makes no difference at all to Him. It's not like God has an appointment to keep, right? God's not going to get tired. He's not going to run out of time. You know, He's not going to forget. You know, the only deadline God has is completely at His own disposal, as He self-determines that deadline to be. And so to God, you know, 1,000 years is as one day, you know, I mean, when you are as God is for eternity, you know, what's another day? What's another 1,000 years? And so you might feel like it's been long, but to God, it's been nothing. So that's the first answer to the mockers. Carl?
Yeah, I mean, God is outside the universe of space and time as we understand it. It doesn't work for Him the same way.
Mm-hmm. Larry?
Yeah, we understand why God is the one who's going to... He holds the time, though. He's due to stop it. Mm-hmm. You know, we're the one with the time.
Yeah, that's right. So you know, we might feel it's been a while, and God's like, well, there's still a lot more left to be done. Now, what's the second response to the mockers? The first one is, time makes no difference to God. Why is there a delay? Or why does there seem to be a delay?
There's a reason why God is delaying, because there's still opportunity for people to come to Him and to repent and to believe, and so He wants all to come to repentance.
So God's delay. Yeah, God's delay is an opportunity for man to repent. He uses the word patience. What would be another word that would describe verse 9 very well?
Long suffering.
I think love. You know, obviously long suffering describes that action. It's love. He's delaying because He actually loves those who are mocking the promise of His return. I think that's kind of sad to know that the very delay of judgment, which is being mocked, is an expression of His kindness towards those who are mocking. Nick?
If you think about the patience of God, if God did not have patience, if every sin, there was an immediate punishment, there wouldn't be really anyone here. Because we sin once and that's it, we're gone. So there would be no purpose for Jesus, because there would be no one to be no one to save.
Yeah.
And it's through that love, and love is probably the best phrase to use. It's through that love and patience that God made his plan.
It really is amazing. Yeah. I think people underestimate the kindness of God. You know, especially the mockers, right? Here they are, mocking the idea that God's going to judge them one day, when the only reason God hasn't yet judged them is because he wants to save them. You know?
And people get mixed. I think in our mind, sometimes people get mixed. They think that God hates men when men is doing things. God don't hate men. God hates the sin that men do. God loves men.
And as this passage says, what does he desire? He desires them, right? So as we consider the length of time of his coming, we preach. As we have opportunity, we urge to repent. We repent as often as we have need, because again of the kindness and patience of God. And you know, as you think again about how this reads, God does not wish for any to perish. Right? Your version may say does not desire. You know, maybe we ask the question, does God get all that he desires? And I guess it kind of depends on what you mean by the question. But according to this passage, he desires all to be saved. And yet what we know and understand about judgment is all will not be saved. And you know, that's something God wants to happen. And it's not just that he wants to happen. He has paved the way for the opportunity for that to happen. And he is patiently waiting so that more would take that opportunity for themselves. Comments or questions on 8 and 9? Carl?
Yeah, and I don't have a way to, you know, to prove this or anything, but it, you know, I sometimes get the feeling that God waited for the flood until it was time. You know, when we see which one of his ancestors died in the same year as the flood?
Methuselah
did. And you know, if he was just waiting until there was, okay, now there's only the eight, now we do the flood. And sometimes I wonder, you know, and I don't no way to prove this, but if God is willing to wait for as many of those as who are gonna be saved. Mm-hmm. And when it's to the point that no one else will, then that may be it. But yeah. No, he wants as many as he can get. He wants as many as possible to be with him.
Yeah. Whosoever will.
And it's true. God's a jealous God. He's a God that loves his plan. Yeah. If you study his words, you'll know that. You don't want none of his man to be lost.
Mm-hmm. All right. So with that, let's go ahead and move to the next section. That'll be a good segue. Let's go ahead and read 10 through 13. And we'll call him Nick, if you will.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
All right, and so now, after verse 8 and 9, again, magnifying the incredible patience of God, we are reminded that there will come a point in time where that patience, or the time that God is allowing for the sinner to repent, will run out. And so the day of the Lord will come. The expression day of the Lord, again, is an expression of judgment. It is very familiar in the prophets. There, as we mentioned, as we studied the book of Joel Sunday morning, there are lots of judgments of God. There was a day of the Lord for Israel. There was a day of the Lord for Judah. There was a day of the Lord for Nineveh. And there was a day of the Lord for Babylon. But all of those national judgments were a shadow, or were pointing forward to this universal, complete judgment, which really, as he mentions the example of Noah and the flood, more reflects that judgment in its totality, right? You know, where all of ungodliness on the earth is wiped out. And so again, this is what's emphasized in Scripture. God has an abundance of patience and compassion and mercy and love, but there again comes a time where the Lord will come, and it will happen at a time where sinners least expect it. It'll be like a thief in the night. Suddenly, again, no expectation, but that judgment will come. And what does he say will happen when that judgment comes? What will happen to heaven and earth? It'll melt with what? With an intense heat. It'll be destroyed by burning. Back in verse 7, he said the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. And in verse 10, he describes that again, it will pass away with a roar. An intense heat. And the works will be burned up. And so, again, these judgments... This is the ultimate judgment of God upon all. Nick?
Interesting. I was reading a commentary that was speaking of the commentator's interpretation of what heavens and elements really meant.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not just the earth is going to be destroyed. Everything that God created is going to be destroyed.
Yeah.
Every star, every sun, every planet, every moon, everything.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just some... It's not going to be an asteroid hitting the earth and, oh, that was God's judgment. No, it's...
Yeah.
God spoke it into existence. He's taking it out.
Yeah. There's definitely a lot of myth that people... people who try to picture what the end of the world will be like.
It won't be global warming.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of religious teachings, too, that teach you that this won't happen. Big groups of people in there. There's the other groups that teach it. We're going to have 1,000 years left after this.
Yeah.
So that's religious teaching for people.
Yeah. Well, understanding that this is what's going to happen. Again, remember what this is described as in verse 4? Where is the promise of his coming? And back in chapter 1, in verse 16... He said, but we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how we at least said at the time that reflects back to the mountain transfiguration, and it points forward to this final coming of power, this final promise. Since we believe in this promise, what are we to do about it meanwhile? What needs to be our proper response, again, to the grace and patience of God in his delay of bringing on this complete judgment?
Just following his guidelines?
Following his guidelines, that's right. You know, be holy in conduct and godliness. Notice what he says in verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. What does it mean to hasten something? Or maybe your translation has a different word.
Quick and
hurry it along, right? You know, there's a desire for this to arrive. You're looking forward to it. You're hoping that it happens. You know, and again, you think about that. What he says in verse 12 is you're looking forward to this final judgment of God, because after it comes a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And since we're looking forward to that and we're anticipating that, we hasten, we are holy, we are to be filled with a reverent spirit towards God. Comments or questions on 10 through 13?
I think we see the same sentiment in the next to last verse in the New Testament, in Revelation 22:20. It says, he who testifies to these things, surely I am coming quickly, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's that same anticipation, that same hastening,
yeah,
desire for it too.
You know, it's so much so that again, when the New Testament writers speak about it, you can always tell that there's a sense in which they want to see that day. You know, you know, some people, again, modern mockers will say, look how Paul spoke of the second coming as if it was going to happen within their lifetimes. You know, he was wrong about that, is what the modern scoffer would say. Again, Paul didn't feel wrong about it. Paul knew he wasn't wrong about it. But they were excited about it. They wanted it to be there, you know. And I think it's hard for people today to fathom that desire. But we need to desire it.
I think the reality of that is, though, he knew that the hastening of his death, the next event after that mm-hmm. was the judgment.
Yeah, that's right.
For him.
Yeah. Save the prophecies that Jesus had made in regard to like the fall of Jerusalem and so forth. They knew it would happen after that, but
yeah, about right. his death, yeah. the next mm-hmm. thing for him,
yeah, yes,
the next thing for any of us after death mm-hmm. is the judgment.
Mm-hmm. Nick,
it's interesting when someone would say, "Lord, come quickly." Mm-hmm. You just want to ask them, say, "Really? Are you prepared for this?"
Mm-hmm.
Because mm-hmm. usually the person who's saying that, they're almost saying it in jest.
Mm-hmm.
But looking at that phrase, I mean, hasten is one thing, but American Standard says earnestly desiring,
mm-hmm.
which is that confidence of heart knowing that you're serving God.
And that what he's promised is better than what we have, right? Larry?
I was the little girl that was at the doctor's office. Me and her was talking about it, and she was young. She says, "I'm so afraid of death, to die, you know."
Mm-hmm.
But when you're older and you're in God, you hasten that time. You have to come to that point in life where you're at peace
mm-hmm.
with God and with death.
Yeah.
That's not going to mean it ain't going to be sorrow because we're human beings. We miss one another.
You know, Peter knows he's about to lay aside his earthly tent. He's using the time he has left wisely, certainly. But you know, he's not in despair. Carl?
So what do we do to hasten the day?
What would you say?
Well, I think one of the things is we need to be busy and about his work.
Mm-hmm.
Doing his work. And one of the things he wants is for as many people to be saved as possible.
Yeah.
We need to be about that work.
Yeah, so proper housekeeping, if you will, and again, being a preacher of righteousness. Yeah. Well, let's read the last section. Therefore, verse 14 to the end. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All right, so again, we got calls to be diligent. You know, you got diligence is a reoccurring theme, really, in Peter's letters. How do we regard the patience of God? As salvation. Again, the time that God allows me to be here, the time that he delays judgment, is time for me to become the person who I need to be. And that's how we approach it. Notice the last few verses. The final call to action. First, in verse 17, he warns them to be on their guard and to not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. What is verse? What chapter in 2 Peter does verse 17 sound like? It's chapter 2, right? Chapter 2 is a warning about false teachers being carried away. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does verse 18 sound like? It's chapter 1. Again, Peter, again, there were some things he wanted to remind them, and he is still reminding them of those truths. Chapter 1 was about growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Chapter 2 was about being not being led astray, and he ends his letter, don't be led astray, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. All of this is in line with being prepared for Judgment Day, being ready for the day of the Lord. Any final comments or questions before we conclude this class?
Hastening and growing are action words. So we're not to just wait around for it to happen. There are things to do.
Yeah. And you know, thinking about that and the idea of being, again, carried away. You know, you're carried away when you're standing still or treading water, you know, not going anywhere. You know, as he said in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter 1, you know, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. But if you're not practicing, if you're not growing, the danger of being carried away is real. All right, well, thank you guys for the class. We'll go ahead and conclude there.